good to be with you. And if you can keep the passage that was read for us on the handout open in front of you, that'll help. So it's true, I think, to say that the options on the religious smorgasbord are as broad as ever. They are as varied as they have ever been. The number of church buildings that are becoming apartments, that are becoming coffee shops, are as numerous as they have ever been. Atheism in our day has never been so popular. And certainly in order to be an opponent of Christianity, to be an outspoken opponent of Jesus Christ, has never been easier, has never been more socially acceptable, has never been more culturally the norm. So why bother with Jesus? First Wednesday exists to tell people about Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why Stan has started this thing. That's why it's going. But why bother? Why bother telling people about Jesus? Well, we could say from our position in history that we could be interested in him because of his influence. I think it's an uncontroversial thing to say that Jesus Christ is probably the most influential figure in all of human history. He may have been born in the back end of nowhere some 2,000 plus years ago to a teenage virgin mother, but nonetheless, his impact on the world has been second to none. He may have been born to a teenage virgin mother, been ordinary to look at, and been very much an unimpressive person in terms of his career. He was an unlettered carpenter. But his effect on humanity has been incredible. Even our calendar comes from him. His name, before Christ, B.C., A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. More songs have been sung, more books have been written, more paintings have been painted about Jesus Christ than anybody else in all of history. From day one, he has had millions and millions of people prepared to commit their lives to follow him. He is an influential man indeed. And his influence can be seen in popular culture as much today as any day. If we go onto the high street, we can see that there is a whole array of things that recognize and credit Jesus. Some of the biggest grossing films in the last 10 years have had Jesus as the central character. The Da Vinci Code, more recently before that, The Passion of the Christ. Massive media successes, and Jesus was the heart of the subject matter. He's never far away from the TV show The Simpsons. He's often caricatured in contemporary magazines. And I noticed today on the internet that you can buy a Jesus dress-up fridge magnet. So you buy it, you've got a Jesus that sits there, and you can take the other bits and dress him up. If you go to Urban Outfitters clothing shop in London, you can buy T-shirts with DJ Jesus mixing on the front. He's as contemporary as ever. He's as popular as he has ever been. Whatever we think of all of this, whatever our opinion on what people do with Jesus, no one can deny that no single human being has influenced human history more than Jesus Christ. But is that a good enough reason to follow him? He is influential, that's without doubt, but would we trust ourselves to him? Adolf Hitler was influential. Simon Cowell, I'm afraid to say, is influential. Just because someone is influential doesn't mean that we're going to trust our lives to that person. Yes, Jesus Christ's life and influence makes him important, such that we can't live our lives responsibly in the world without giving him attention, without investigating him. We can't be responsible given his influence and just simply ignore him. But if we're going to give our lives to him, all that we are and all that we have, that's what he demands from us. If we're going to credit him with that devotion, well, I'm going to need more than his influence to do that. If we're going to choose him over all the other religious options that we have out there, he needs to have something more than influence as the thing that will draw us. And from the passage this evening, I want us to see two things. I want to give you two much more substantial reasons than merely his influence as to why you this evening should trust your life to this compelling figure, Jesus Christ. Now, we are going to the Bible. There's a simple reason for that. That is where God speaks to us. I was on the tube a few years ago in London, and a kind of boozy-breathed gentleman got on and sat down beside me, and we were having a conversation, and we very quickly got on to Christianity and Jesus and issues of the Christian faith. And after a moment or two, he stopped me and he said, "You're Irish, right?" I said, "Yes." And he said, "That's the land of fighters, drunks, and madmen. Why do you expect me to trust you?" You might share that concern this evening. That's why we're going to the Bible. These aren't my words, these are Jesus' words. And we're going to go to this well-known event in history, the miracle at Cana, at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. And if we look down right at the very bottom, verse 11, it tells us there that the disciples who saw what went on here put their faith in Jesus. So what they saw was enough for them to believe. And if we understand what it is that they saw and understood, it'll help us in this as well. They saw the sign. They saw the miraculous turning of water into wine. So the question is, what is it about this episode that is so compelling? So compelling that these people would believe, put their faith in Jesus. I was in Paris recently, and we went to visit the Louvre Gallery. And of course, I only wanted to go and see the Mona Lisa. That would have been enough. I just wanted to go say I'd done it and leave. But you look at the Mona Lisa right behind you on a giant wall that's probably it's as high as that, and it's as broad, certainly. And there's a picture of this scene. It's been painted. And there's all kinds of things going on. And there you can get the earphones with the commentary explaining what the picture is trying to communicate, and all the little different bits. It's a very busy, busy scene. There's all kinds of things going on at the wedding supper in Cana in Galilee. And you can get a little card at the side that kind of explains who's doing what and everything else. And some of it, I have to say, is a bit weird and wonderful. But of course, if we grasp, I want to say that if we grasp what is being said here, we get to the real meaning of what went on that occasion. We don't just grasp a story. We grasp the very heart of Christianity. We get to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian and what it's all about. Who Jesus is and what it's all about. I speak to people all the time because of my job. I do that. I speak to people about Jesus and about Christianity. And of those people that I speak to, certainly in the UK, certainly in my context, who would not describe themselves as Christians, when we have a discussion about why they're not Christians, the reason that they've rejected Jesus is for the wrong reason. They've misunderstood him. I think it's very common, and it might be you this evening. It may be that you've misunderstood him. So it's important that we really get to the heart of what he says here. It's very easy for us, I think, in a culture that is kind of pseudo-religious in lots of ways, to misunderstand the heart of Christianity. So let's get this down this evening. John has recorded throughout his gospel a number of these signs revealing Jesus. And I want us to say then this evening that the first reason to trust him is because of who he really is. And that's what we see here. Who he really is. Who Jesus really is. Now, at one level, his true identity is evident in the simple fact of the miracle. There are water jars there, and with no intervention at all from anyone else, other than the instruction from Jesus to pull out the water, pull the liquid out, he has turned it into the finest wine imaginable. It's a miracle. It's not a trick of the light. It's not that the stupefied guests had been tricked. It's a miracle, pure and simple. Simple as that. A miracle. And in this miraculous, what we do is we see this compelling figure of Jesus as he walks the stage of human history, as we read about him in the Gospels. What we see here in the miraculous is to see heaven and earth intersect. And the transforming power of God is then seen in action on earth. Heaven for a moment comes to earth. And John has told us in the first chapter, the chapter before this one, chapter 1, that in Jesus, he is the eternal Word who has become a man. What we do is we see God with skin on. That's who we see when we see Jesus. He is God. And what we see here in this miracle is that he proves that by upsetting the natural order of things, and he's revealing himself to have divine power. He brings heaven to earth. He's making a bold statement. He's saying, I am God. Can you see that? Can you see that in the miracle? Jesus just effortlessly demonstrates his power and his control over the created realm. Jesus is God walking the earth. The miracle shows us much more than that. It shows us the sort of person that God really is. And so to get that, we need to get into the story a bit. You see, in the wedding culture of the day, one of the most important players was this guy in verses 8 and 9. You see verse 8, the master of the banquet. The master of the banquet. He was a very important figure. He's kind of, we see something of that at weddings today. The MC, ladies and gentlemen, please be upstanding. That kind of guy. He checks out everybody's okay. He's working the room. He's making sure all the tables have enough wine and water and all kinds of things. It's down to him to make sure that the whole thing goes off well. He's a very important figure in all of this. But here we see that the party is about to literally dry up. They're completely out of wine. The wine was gone. Jesus' mother said to him, verse 3, they have no more wine. Now, this isn't just a kind of cultural faux pas. Weddings in the ancient world were week-long affairs, and for the reception to run out of wine was a big deal. It could end in a legal case being brought to the bride's family by the bride's family against the groom. That's how serious it was. If you ran out of wine at a wedding in those days, you were in court. Okay? Big deal. And the master of the banquet, the master of the feast here, is responsible. He's the one who's supposed to make it all run well, and it's not going well. And if he runs out, well, it's not going to go well for him. And Jesus at this point steps in and provides. And not just sufficient to see the party through for another day, but way more. Probably 6 stone water jars, they reckon, many liters. Probably even 150 plus gallons, they say. And it's not just old plonk. It's the best. The best wine imaginable. What's he saying? Why did Jesus choose this as his very first miracle? The very first sign that he would give to reveal who he is? Well, what he's doing here is revealing so much more than just who he is. He could have chosen to heal the sick in full view. He goes on to do that, of course. He could have chosen to raise the dead. He does that as he raises Lazarus from the dead. He did that later. This first miracle, a relatively private event, backstage at a wedding, turning water into wine, he chooses that in order to reveal the character of God and the truth about Christianity. It's very significant. By providing what's needed for the party, you see, Jesus is revealing that he himself is the true master of the banquet. He is the master of the feast, the real host of what's going on here. And right at the beginning of his ministry, this miracle took place at the end of the first week of Jesus' ministry. He wants to show how his ministry will end. It's loaded with meaning here. You see, there will be suffering. There will be self-denial as he goes along. He'll be rejected. He'll be mocked. Eventually, as we know, he is nailed up on a cross and he dies. But ultimately, these are means to an end. And the end is a feast, a banquet, a joy-filled celebration. And he is the host. The Old Testament prophets had already promised this day. Isaiah, one of the best-known prophets in the Old Testament, huge book in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. Of all the things that Jesus could have shown us, the very first miracle, his landmark sign, he says, I've come to bring joy. Joy. Now I wonder, does that surprise you this evening? Is that how you've viewed Jesus Christ as you've thought about this figure in history? The master of the banquet, the master of the great feast. One of my family members said to me recently, my brother-in-law, in fact, he said, yeah, look, I went along to church as a child. I got involved in the Christian Union thing at school, he said, but now, to be honest, I just want to enjoy myself. Is that you? Do you think that joy and Christianity just don't go together? They're like Marmite and ice cream. One of you probably eats Marmite or ice cream, but I just think those two don't go together. You maybe think Christianity is about kind of grit your teeth, grin and bear it, religion, do your best and hope for the best. Or maybe you think, you know, Christians are the kind of people who are always looking for a party to turn up and spoil. I don't know. Jesus says no. He said, I'm the master of the banquet. I've come ultimately to bring joy. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century philosopher, said, joy, 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 tears of joy, he said, in speaking about knowing Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great minister in London here in years gone by, talked about knowing Christ as joy unspeakable. It's not to say that Christianity is all about a saccharine grin, a sugary smile. Life in a world full of sin is hard. There are sacrifices to be made. We deny ourselves if we will follow Jesus. And often that means painful decisions and personal hardships. But even in the midst of that, there is joy. I could introduce you this evening to people in my church who are enduring terrible hardships, real trials in life, terrible suffering, but they're still marked by a deep-seated, profound joy because they know Jesus Christ, the master of the banquet, and they look forward to the great feast with him in glory. Of course, it's true to say that some Christians are indeed miserable. They haven't got it. Their faces are like reinforced concrete. Well, I want to say that they're misleading you. If that's your experience of Christians, they are misleading you about what it means to really know Jesus Christ, the master of the banquet. So if you're not a Christian, do you know who it is that you're rejecting? You can't reject Jesus Christ because you want to have fun. 150 gallons of the best wine, the symbols of joy and celebration. He is Lord of the feast, and we're invited. You're invited. But of course, Jesus also explains how we get there. And this is the second reason to trust him. Trust him because of who Jesus really is, but also, secondly, trust him because of what Jesus really does. What Jesus really does. To get this, we need to understand what's happening there in verse 4. Jesus' mother comes to him. She says there's no wine. And he says, it says here, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. Now, it's not actually dear woman in the original. That the translators are a bit awkward with this because Jesus is quite terse in the way he speaks to his mum here. He's quite direct about this. What he says is, woman. He's abrupt. Now, why is he abrupt? Well, he's not saying that it's not his time to do miracles. When he says, my time has not yet come, he goes on and does a miracle straight away, so he can't be saying that his time to do miracles has not yet come. No, he's abrupt with her because his mind is on another wedding. The Bible speaks about the relationship between God and his people in a number of different ways. He speaks about shepherd and sheep, king and subjects, but also as bridegroom and bride. You see, God wants that level of union and intimacy with those he has created. And if we were to read on in John's Gospel chapter 3, we see that Jesus is the bridegroom. And Jesus here has in mind the end of the Bible. Revelation 19, the last book of the Bible, right towards the end of the last book of the Bible, the same John who wrote this says this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is a wedding where Jesus and those who have put their trust in him, those who have come to him by faith, are united fully and finally to him forever to experience the fullness of the banquet, of the feast, of the joy that he has come to bring and promises. But the issue, you see, is in order for that to take place, Jesus knows what it's going to take. Because when he says, my time, it literally is the hour. My hour has not yet come. He is using a term that he uses again and again in John's Gospel. And when he speaks of the hour, he is using a particular phrase to refer to the hour of his death. Jesus is distracted here as his mother speaks to him because he knows for the wedding, for the big wedding feast to happen, he must first go to the cross to bear the punishment for the sin of his bride. Jesus knows that the only way that he can unite with his bride is through the hour of his death. How do we know this? Well, did you notice there in verse 6, we're told that the water jars that are used for this miracle, verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. They were used for the ceremonial washing that was symbolic of what was required for people to come into the presence of God at the temple. If anybody would come into the presence of God in the temple, they needed to wash, symbolic of being cleansed to come into the presence of God. Sinful people need cleansing if they will come into the presence of holiness. So these pots remind us as we read of our sin and our need for cleansing. And this miracle signifies what Jesus' death will do for people like that. People like you and people like me. We can't just stroll up to the heavenly feast as we are because we've sinned. And God doesn't just ignore that. Sin is ignoring God in his world. Taking all the good things that we have from him, our life, every breath that we take, our friends, our family, the food that we enjoy, everything that we have, and ignoring him. Taking the gifts and ignoring the giver. And understandably, if we live like that, we can't expect to have a relationship with him. Would you have a relationship with someone who took from you all the time and ignored you? But because God came to earth in the person of Jesus, and because he endured the hour of his death on the cross, if we will trust him, he opens up the way for us to come to the feast. Jesus, throughout his ministry, often equates his blood and wine together for this reason. If we will share the feast, he must drink the cup. And it's a cup not of fine wine, but of God's righteous anger at our sin. Not at his sin, he had no sin. Jesus was sinless. If we will taste the joy that he promises, he must swallow the curse that our sins deserve. And the good news is that he does. He did on the cross all those years ago. He took the punishment that our sin deserves. He bore it all, exhausting God's anger in our place. That's what the Bible calls grace. It's the best news in the world. And that is the glory, verse 11, that the disciples get a glimpse of. I invite you this evening to turn to this Jesus Christ and taste and see, as the Bible says, that the Lord is good. Joy, a feast. So get the party started by turning from your sin and trusting Jesus Christ, and do it this evening. Do it tonight. He is so generous. A feast, a banquet, and we're invited to the feast. I got married a few years ago. I was just starting at theological college, and I was, as a student, I thought it must have sounded slightly disingenuous when I stood at the front of the church and said to my wife, "For richer or poorer?" As a student, there wasn't much richer, I can assure you. But as we give ourselves to Jesus, if we will turn from our sins, say sorry for our sins, and trust in Jesus Christ, we hear him say, we hear God himself say to us, "All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you." Yes, Jesus is influential, but only because of who he really is and because of what he really does. He is God who has come to earth as the master of the banquet, who dies taking all the punishment that our sin deserves, that we might be welcomed into the heavenly feast. A feast that goes on for eternity, that will never leave us bored, and will always satisfy. You see, we're going to sing in a minute that Jesus is Lord. And as he dies, He rises from the dead, and he's coming again. And on that day, every eye and every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his children home. Those who have put their trust in him will go to be with him for the feast for eternity. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the feast, the master of the banquet, the one who promises to give us joy, celebration, eternal happiness. We thank you that he went to the cross bearing our sins, and if we will trust him, we receive all of that. Father, I pray that those who are here this evening who do not yet know you would take this seriously and would heed this invitation and would come and receive joy for Jesus' sake. Amen.